The first reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 18, from verse 18, and the second is from Luke chapter 14, from verse 25. They said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Listen to me, Lord, hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So give your children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." And from Luke 14, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Amen. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Alistair. I spoke last week in the context of pretentious moi about how a phrase that often jumps out at me when I start to prepare a sermon. And for this week, it was this one. Can anyone guess who I'm talking about? John McEnroe, well spotted. He's almost exactly a year younger than my wife, which means that he's about 2.5 years younger than me. Why do I mention my wife? Well, today is anniversary number 46. Thank you. You can immediately see who's wearing better. But we were of an age that when John McEnroe came to the fore, he caught our attention. Those of you who remember him will remember that he won Wimbledon 3 times and the US Open 4 times in the early 1980s. And he loved to spar with umpires, even to the point of screaming at them, which was very counter to Wimbledon's stiff upper lip and its fair play spirit. He was the archetypal bad boy of the 70s and the 80s. But what fun it was to watch him. And the title of my sermon, as you've rightly surmised, was one of his catchphrases. And you'll see I put it with the "not" in emphasis. And it's not very politically correct in a sense to show it in a sermon, but I thought we would see a little tiny film of it. And hopefully Moira's going to play. It's about his serve, so watch out for the serve. Doesn't seem to be working. Doesn't really matter, Moira. The point is, as you can imagine, he serves a ball, there's chalk comes up, it's called out, and he berates the umpire. You cannot be serious. This sermon has nothing to do with John McEnroe, nothing at all, but this phrase immediately came into my head when I started to read the start of the passage. We'll just go back to my title. You cannot be serious. This is what came into my head when I read those words. I find Jesus' instructions startling, and I'm expecting, maybe I'm hoping that you do too. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What on earth has got into Jesus? We've spent months learning in this year's lectionary about loving our neighbours as ourselves, maybe better than ourselves, loving our enemies. And here he seems to be telling us to hate our own kith and kin. What about the instruction in the Ten Commandments to honour our father and our mother? What about to love and to cherish till death do us part in our marriage vows? Especially for people like me celebrating an anniversary. What about suffering the little children to come unto me? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. What on earth is going on? Well, if we've been coming to church for a long time, or even if we're quite new to church, or somewhere in between, we know that Jesus often spoke in metaphors or in allegories, which is a posh way of saying by storytelling, or he spoke with hyperbole, which is a posh way of saying using exaggeration. Before we get into the analysis, we need a little bit of a context, and the context is set by the lectionary setters today in Jeremiah 18. Here the people of Judah have been making any number of bad decisions. They have entirely lost any sense of humility that we were discussing last week in the context of walking humbly with our God. The people had forgotten God, and they'd been burning incense to worthless gods. They dug a pit for Jeremiah and set snares for his feet. And these badly behaving people are going to suffer for their bad behavior. In verse 18, where Alistair started, we hear them plotting against Jeremiah. Let's attack him and pay no attention to anything he says, was their scheme. And Jeremiah's response was brutal. It's not easy to read. So give their children over to famine, hand them over to the power of the sword, let their wives be made childless and widows, let their men be put to death, their young men slayed by the sword in battle. This is just some of the bad outcome that Jeremiah wishes upon them. A very tough price for such behavior. And a woman called Jeannie Brown wrote a useful commentary about this passage about 15 years ago, aimed at our time, not Jeremiah's time. She wrote about us all living in a market-driven society, so that we, the church-going public, sometimes feel the urge to sell Christianity in the marketplace of competing ideas and ways of life as a kind of an exercise in mission. But she said that when Christian mission is shaped towards the sell mentality, it more often becomes a low-cost, low-risk commodity. How else will we persuade others to receive the faith, if not by pitching a lower, better offer? But she asks, is the Christian faith really a low-cost project? Instead, Jeremiah is calling out loudly for bad faith to be punished. The text then for this week from Luke offers a challenge to this market-driven approach to Christian mission. We will consider Jesus' two sayings and then his two parables. The text starts with the discipleship sayings that require allegiance to Jesus: hate your family and carry your cross. And then he provides the two parables about counting the cost and giving up everything. Jesus' first saying is the one we're mainly considering, this one on screen. The saying fits thematically with Luke 12, verses 51 to 53, where Jesus warned of families being divided over his message. This is what he said in that chapter: "Do you think I bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus, in that message, requires those who follow him to answer the ultimate allegiance question. It's a tough one, and it's not all that surprising that it may inherently bring family strife. Does Jesus really call us to hate our biological families and our very lives? As I said, he often used hyperbolic language. Remember, he suggested in Matthew 18 that we gouge your eye out. It's hyperbole. So first, we could compare with what Jesus was saying in Luke with the same story in Matthew. It's in chapter 10, verse 37, and this is how Matthew recorded it. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew, drawing on the same tradition, seems to have interpreted the stark language of hate to refer to primary allegiance. For Matthew, this saying indicates that our primary allegiance must be to Jesus rather than to our family. It's a bit less stark. Let me try to give you a likely modern-day context. It's very likely, even highly likely, that Christian people who live in 2025 will have someone close to them who adheres to atheism or agnosticism: spouse, child, parent, sibling, in-law. Take me, for example. I have one child, two siblings, and plenty of in-laws who are firmly agnostic, in some cases atheist. And I expect many of you are in a similar position. And if in our families we feel ourselves being dragged away from faith by the influence of near relatives, we fall precisely into Jesus' category of no longer being his disciple. Our family members will then have worn down our faith, and Jesus will be sorely disappointed. We always need to check whether we're being dragged away or dragged down. Secondly, the use of hate in Luke might reflect an idiom that comes from Hebrew. In Genesis 29, we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and that Leah was hated by Jacob. A similar use of Hebrew for the word hate occurs in Deuteronomy, where it's clear that the use of hate is one of preference or allegiance. And all that Old Testament language connects with what we see in Luke and Matthew. Miss Brown writes, and I agree, that Jesus is not calling his followers to hate their families in terms of emotional response. Instead, what he's calling for is our undivided loyalty to him above family loyalties. The next saying emphasizes the point about loyalty. Discipleship is defined by following Jesus and carrying the cross. It's critical to our own self-interest that we shape ourselves on discipleship. And these sayings stress the high cost. We do indeed need to fasten our seatbelts. And the two brief parables that follow these sayings illustrate this high cost by suggesting two scenarios. The first envisages a landowner building a tower. And if he's not estimated how much the tower will cost, it's possible the project will remain unfinished, and the end result results in ridicule. My dear dad came from Oban, and many of you will know of McCaig's folly in Oban, which was exactly that scenario. He never had the money to finish it. The second story is about a king who assesses the number of his troops in the lighter of the greater the number that his enemy has. If he cannot win, then he must negotiate. Those of you who know a bit of European history will know that Bismarck said that Germany should never fight a war on two fronts, which Hitler ignored. Jesus uses these two short parables to illustrate the necessity of counting the cost. Following Jesus is an all or nothing proposition, exactly as Jeremiah saw in the obligation to follow the Lord. And the concluding story in verse 33 of Luke makes all these connections clear. None of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. So let me try and draw this to a conclusion. Jesus' words in Luke speak to the importance of loyalty and allegiance to Jesus over all other competing loyalties, including family, self-interest, and possessions. What if our spouse or our children urge us not to bother with worship one Sunday because they want to go to Asda or IKEA? What if our commitment to church falls on our wedding anniversary or another important family event? What if one of our nearest and dearest thinks that the Kirk Session meetings always seem to take too long and wonder if we might just skip the next one? What if we're asked to go and visit Jeannie who's sick, but the time to go is just when that favourite TV programme is on, etc.? Well, we can console ourselves that Jesus is using some metaphor and even exaggeration so that perhaps we can wriggle off his hook. The truth is that right here in this passage are some very challenging words. Following Jesus is a tough gig, which is better done with the seatbelt fastened. We as loving Christians love to hear the stories of preaching and teaching about the generous wonder of God's grace, God's own covenant loyalty to redeem us and to save us. We sometimes apparently need to do very little except just believe, repent, and love. Free love by him, through him, in him, just by faith. We think we just need to say, sorry, we love you, Jesus, and all will be well. But we must never neglect the fact that there is covenant loyalty expected from us by Jesus in return. Salvation is not a transaction where we believe and he saves. It is at heart a covenantal relationship. And no relationship works without commitment and actions. The loyal commitment expected of us is that we love Jesus so deeply that he always comes first. Because the one who redeems also calls us into discipleship. Put very short, the command, follow me, is both a gift and a demand. So back to, you cannot be serious. I'm sorry to say that, in fact, Jesus was being very serious, but context is everything. We who believe in him are really committed to that covenantal relationship by following him all the time. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.